Barabbas. Barabbas won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1951. More precisely, a slim, terse, and gritty novel called Barabbas won the Nobel Prize for its portrayal of Barabbas the criminal who was freed instead of Jesus on the day Jesus died. Written by the Swedish novelist Per Lagerkvist, the novel imagines how Barabbas was haunted and changed by Jesus' death in his place. The book is remarkable because it uses words so economically, but at the same time evokes so powerfully the ugliness of the world in which Jesus lived and died, the indelible impact of Jesus' presence, and the slow, painful process of redemption in the human heart. The book is fiction, based on a few tiny shards of tonight's biblical narrative. But it takes those shards of text and intensifies our understanding of the first Good Friday and draws us deeper into both the horror and the power of the day's events. You have just heard Matthew's non-fiction account of the events leading up to the crucifixion. And in the hour or so to come, you will hear pieces of the other Gospels describing exactly what happened when Jesus died and the last few words that he said as he was dying. Words are a double-edged sword. Two different things can happen as we listen to these biblical accounts. As in the novel Barabbas, the words can intensify our understanding of what it means that Jesus died for our sins. Or, if we are not spiritually attentive, there is a risk that the words can insulate us from facing what it means that Jesus died for our sins. I am hopeful that together we can enter into Good Friday more deeply by taking a few minutes to consider how we hear and receive these words of Scripture. We are people whose Reformed heritage values the word highly, and who, for the most part, live in subcultures that value words highly. Both of these characteristics are good things. The spiritual risk is that we can allow the words of Scripture to become separated from the concrete events they describe and separated from the person of Jesus Christ to whom they witness. Good Friday is our chance to pull it back together. One way Scripture can insulate us from facing Jesus Christ, the person, and facing the events of his death is if we get too wrapped up in the details. In the long passage we just heard from Matthew, and in the other gospel passages about Jesus' death, there are hundreds of interesting words and dozens of vital allusions to other passages of Scripture. We could spend an hour wrapped up in the details of any one of these seven last words. It's cool to know, for example, that the name Barabbas means son of his father, in contrast to the son of the father. It's interesting to analyze the pattern of Jesus' three prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane and contrast them with the pattern of Peter's three denials of Christ. And it's helpful to know that when Jesus cries out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That those words come from Psalm 22. The lament is inseparably linked to the statement of trust and triumph that concludes the psalm. I hope that you will seek that kind of information and be enriched by it. But today would be the wrong time to look at the text as a puzzle to be solved. That approach puts too much distance between us and our part in the brutal reality behind the text. And today would be the worst time to feel clever for one's familiarity with the puzzle. Masterful and clever are most precisely what you will not feel if you let the meaning of the Good Friday texts intensify and sink into you. Instead, I would invite you to listen today for words that are easy to understand. Focus on the physically descriptive words that connect you to the physical events and the real person at the heart of the Savior's atoning death. They spat in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, handed him over to be crucified, stripped him, twisted thorns and put them on his head, the place of the skull. They crucified Jesus. Women standing near the cross. Darkness that came over the whole land. Thirst. A sponge filled with sour wine. The curtain of the temple torn in two. He breathed his last. Bore our infirmities. Carried our diseases. Stricken, struck, afflicted, wounded, crushed, bruised. Those words, terse and physical, are also the antidote to our modern tendency to make the gospel into a theory. The gospel as a set of ideas is less threatening to our emotions and to our lives behind closed doors. Gospel as theory can be tidily laid out as a truth claim, to be evaluated against other truth claims, and suddenly the words of Scripture are separated from the physical events and the incarnate person at the heart of the gospel. When we reduce the physical gospel to a primarily metaphysical gospel, I think we are actually engaging in a modern version of Peter's denial. To distance ourselves from the physical gospel is to abandon Jesus the person. To distance ourselves from the physical gospel is to flee from the painful events of the crucifixion and to deny our participation in it. But the terse, intense, physical words of this narrative are here to pierce our souls and to pierce our denial. Let yourself be dragged up the hill with Simon's cross, the cross on Simon's back, to witness and to feel what happened that day. I hope that each of us will be moved to deeper awe and gratitude as we remind ourselves of the physical events at the heart of the gospel. As you listen tonight to the words Jesus says during the crucifixion, listen for what those words say about Jesus the person. Who was he? What was he doing up there? What was he going through? From the very beginning of the account we just heard from Matthew, it's clear that this Jesus who died on the cross knew exactly what he was doing. He was grieved and agitated in the Garden of Gethsemane because he saw what was coming. He understood his mission with a total clarity that could only come through his divine nature. Even as he struggled with human anxiety in the face of death, he still concluded each prayer to his Father with obedient commitment to the mission. Your will be done. God was about to allow his perfectly sinless, innocent son to die. The son knew it, and he knew why. He knew it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew it when he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He knew. And with those terse, intense words, we see who was up there on the cross. We see that Jesus being on the cross was a planned, intentional, deep expression of God's love for humanity. He put his son through a punishment that he didn't deserve, but we do. We have all sinned even more than we know and fallen even farther short of God's intentions for our lives than we know. And what a physical punishment Jesus got for that. As Christians, the phrase, "Jesus died for our sins," can slip off our tongues a little too glibly. The stark reminder of what really happened when Jesus was crucified pulls those words back and reconnects them to the violent events of that day and to the real suffering of the person who is our Savior. Remember that Jesus, in his one substance, was as fully human as he was fully divine. That can't be just an abstract theory when we picture thorns puncturing his skin, burly soldiers beating him, and nails being driven through his body parts to fasten him to the cross. Forensic studies have been done explaining in medical terms the excruciating pain that a person would have suffered when being crucified. That's the kind of physical suffering that was going on when Jesus said, "I thirst." And that is the physical suffering that was going on in long, long periods of silence between the handful of words Jesus uttered on the cross. We recount these physical events on Good Friday not to be macabre and not for the sake of liturgical drama. We are telling the story to one another tonight because we need to remember how much our salvation cost God. I don't think any human being can imagine allowing his or her innocent child to be murdered even for the sake of the whole human race. Only an immeasurably loving and perfectly just God could have done this for us. We also recount the events of Good Friday to one another because they are profoundly relevant to our present circumstances. Because of the suffering he went through on the journey to the cross and on the cross itself, there is no present anguish which our Lord and Savior does not personally understand. Jesus Christ can relate to the deepest pain in your life because he experienced the full breadth of human misery in those events we recount tonight. If you have experienced depression to the point where you are grieved unto death, he's been there. If you are in extreme physical pain, he's been there. If you are anxious in the face of death, he has been there. If people have told lies about you and tried to destroy your reputation, he understands perfectly. If you have been a victim of sexual abuse, he understands the physical violation of innocence and the place of powerlessness. If you were bullied and mocked, he's been there. If you are cut off from family, he is the one who had to say, "Woman, behold your son," and relinquish his own mother to another's care. If you have lived under political oppression or been tortured, so has he. If your deepest pain is related to abandonment or betrayal, he has been there. Which is all to say that you are never alone, even when you feel most alone. The Lord Jesus Christ empathizes with your suffering and came to redeem it through his own. When there is no way out, he enters into the darkness with us to make a way out. Ah, the way out. We need a way out of our human predicament, in which the weight of our sin and the brokenness of the world are collapsing on us. The way out is not through a theory. The way out is through the person of Jesus Christ, who entered into physical reality and experienced physical suffering of a magnitude we can scarcely imagine. But we tell the story of the crucifixion to make ourselves imagine it. We tell the story to lay the foundation of gratitude on which the rest of our relationship with him will be built. In this story of physical events leading to Jesus' very real physical death, there also lies the foundation of our hope. Only when the deal was sealed by his entering completely into death and hell was our debt paid. And only one who was truly and completely dead, with a spear shoved through his side just to make sure, only that one could shock the universe by coming back to life. Just as we must contemplate the physical suffering of Jesus tonight, so we must focus on the miraculous, shocking physical reality of the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. The physical reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection is the evidence of death defeated. It is the reason earthly powers are far less relevant than they would like to be. And it is the substance of our hope that we too have access to eternal life by grace through faith. But to get there, to get to the resurrection, Jesus had to go through death and darkness. He was the one who faced the suffering. But we must face the truth to appreciate the price he paid for our salvation. He was the one who faced the suffering so that we might not be left alone in our present trials, nor be left alone apart from God in eternity. If we let them, the seven last words of Christ intensify this truth in our minds, in our hearts, and in our souls. But in the end, there will be no more words. The blood of Jesus spills over even the most well-crafted page. The blood of Jesus confronts us with unspeakable horror and unthinkable sacrificial love. So there will be darkness as death descends and sin is blotted out. We call this a tenebrae service, because tenebrae means shadows or darkness in Latin. We will stop talking and let the darkness speak. And the darkness will speak, but it will not have the last word. Amen.